Well, we're going to continue our series in the end of John's Gospel today. And last week, you'll remember, as we began chapter 20, which is on page 1089 of the Church Bibles. Last week, you'll remember, we saw the world turned on its head. That we had an empty tomb where a dead body should have lain. That we had clothes neatly folded that should have been wrapped around a corpse. We had wonder and confusion and questions and a stirring of joy where there had been only despair, an empty tomb. And yet the end of our passage last week, verse 10, was slightly anticlimactic, wasn't it? Verse 10, then the disciples went back to where they were staying. It's almost as if the evidence before their eyes here was too much to take in, so let's get back to normality, back to how things were. We can't quite get our heads around what's going on here. The tomb is empty. And to be fair, it's not hard to have a degree of sympathy for them, is it? Resurrection may be a familiar word and concept to us who celebrated Easter many times. We've heard this story many, many times before, but it does actually turn the world upside down when you stop and think about it, doesn't it? People don't rise from the dead. So what happens next? Well, that's what we're looking at in our passage today from verse 11 onwards. In our passage today, the rest of chapter 20, we have three scenes, basically, where Jesus interacts with different people and then a kind of epilogue on the end, if you like. But there is one theme that we're going to trace through these familiar stories, the theme of relationship as we walk through. It's clearest in the first scene as Jesus meets Mary Magdalene outside the tomb. Actually, let me put that a different way. Just lest we forget again the enormity of what's happened. The first scene where the risen, living, breathing, back from the dead Jesus meets Mary Magdalene outside the tomb. That's what we're witnessing here as we read from verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Actually, I wasn't quite accurate, was I, in describing the opening to this scene? Because the tomb actually isn't empty anymore, is it? There are now two angels sitting inside. But unlike what we've seen in our Encounters with Angels series in our morning services, this one's a bit different because Mary isn't frightened at all, is she? For the first time, the angels don't begin with, "Don't be afraid." But actually, I think that's because Mary is just too lost in her grief. She's remained outside the tomb after Peter and John have returned home, and the tomb is empty, but at the moment, Mary can neither register properly these men dressed in white, nor the figure who suddenly appears behind her. Until, that is, until he says her name, Mary. It's hard, isn't it, not to be drawn into the scene and what we read here, isn't it? She hears her name. And then in what follows, we can almost feel the exhilaration and the joy as Mary suddenly realizes who is standing in front of her, who is speaking to her, who is using her name. And suddenly grief is gone and the tears are now those of joy. It's the personal connection, isn't it? That use of her name which enables Mary to see who stands in front of her. The pitch of his voice, the warmth of the address. She's heard that voice. She's heard it speak her name so many times before. And suddenly all is clear to her. See, the way we use someone's name conveys a lot about the depth of our relationship with them. And Mary hears Jesus use her name, and instantly she knows who it is. It's a personal encounter that she has with Jesus, not simply a meeting with him, but a personal encounter with Jesus that opens her eyes. But actually, as you think about it, it's always been about a personal encounter with Jesus, isn't it? That's what we've been learning in our morning services about Advent, that Jesus became man, that the incarnation, God become man, is all about a personal encounter. It's all about God drawing near, about him making himself known, about personal encounter. If you read the start of John's first letter, you'll hear the sheer physicality of God come near stressed. He talks about the one we heard, that we saw, that we touched. And if you think about it, he began his gospel with a very physical statement, didn't he? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. Jesus is all about personal encounter, and we see that once again here in his use of Mary's name. But we might think, as wonderful as this is for Mary and for us to kind of see what's going on with her, well, what about us here and now? We don't hear Jesus speak our name. But the wonderful thing is here is that there is more going on than simply Jesus mentioning her name. There is more and there is better that Jesus is offering Mary. There is a deeper, more wonderful relationship, even with Mary, that is established here. A deeper and more wonderful relationship than even Mary experienced when she was living and working and serving and eating and laughing and crying alongside Jesus, as he the incarnate Word of God, as she followed him for those 3 years. Listen again to what Jesus says next in verse 17. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Well, initially, perhaps, as we read those verses, our first thought might be, why doesn't Jesus want her to hold on to him at this point? What's going on? Is it because, like Doctor Who, he's kind of not quite finished his regeneration cycle at this point? It's all a bit wobbly. No, I don't think so. Down in verse 27, he'll invite Thomas to touch him just 8 days later, but still before his final ascension back to the Father. No, I think it's more here about, don't cling to me. Don't stop me from going anywhere. And I think there are two reasons for this, one immediate one, and one which is more long-term. Firstly, and simply, Jesus wants Mary to go and tell the disciples that he's alive, that she's seen him. He doesn't want her to hang around here with him. But secondly, and more importantly, Jesus has not returned from death to simply carry things on as they were before. He popped away for a bit and now he's come back. He's not returned to come back to the circle of his disciples and to continue his earthly ministry as he was doing. Remember, he went to great lengths to tell his disciples a few days earlier in that farewell discourse, chapters 14 to 17, that he is going away and that it is better that he goes away. Why? That's what we heard about this morning, isn't it? Because then the Spirit will come. God, who is not simply with us, but in us, to change us. The cross and resurrection change everything and open the way for the Spirit to come. But I think in trying to work out what Jesus means by "don't hold on to me" here, we mustn't miss the really astonishing language that Jesus follows up with immediately after that. Did you hear what he said? He says, "Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, if you read through John's Gospel, Jesus has spoken many, many times of the Father in John's Gospel. He's also spoken many times of my Father in John's Gospel. That language of relationship and love and obedience between Father and Son has punctuated this Gospel again and again and again. It's been a regular part. We've had beautiful insights into the relationship, the love shared within the Godhead. But this language here in John 20 is new. He's not said this before. My Father and your Father. My God and your God. Jesus now calls the disciples his brothers. He lifts them up alongside him in how they relate to the Father in heaven. That this relationship that Jesus has always enjoyed with the Father is now what the disciples can enjoy with the Father because of his death and resurrection. See, incarnation, God dwelling amongst us, is awesome and it is wonderful. And we celebrate that at Christmas time. It should make our hearts thrilled to think that God should love us so much that he would come down and become one of us. But this is something more. This is something deeper. This is something even more wonderful and personal in relationship. This is union with Christ. This is being one with the Lord Jesus so that we have what he has. The same relationship with the Father that the Son has enjoyed through all eternity. So that as Jesus dies, in our death, we have his life and all that comes with that. To know and enjoy the Father forever. So the great good news of the gospel is that God does not simply come and dwell amongst us, but that we become one with him. That we are joined to him by the Spirit that he gives, so that we may know the Father as our Father. So that he might not simply know us by name, glorious as that is, but so that actually he might call us a beloved son, a cherished daughter. That is who we now are in Christ. That is who you now are in Christ. That's the great good news that we celebrate, a new relationship in the Son, by the Spirit, to know the Father. Is it any wonder then that Jesus then sends Mary off to tell the disciples, those he now calls my brothers, let them in on this great good news that has happened. See, do you see that Jesus has not just opened a way for you to get to the Father, but that he has changed your very identity? That the Father is now your Father, with all the security and the intimacy that comes with a right experience of fatherhood. See, some of us here, I would guess, are fortunate enough to have had good earthly fathers, for which we should be thankful. But they're a mere shadow of the true Father. And some of us have had very painful experiences of fathers which have been very damaging to us. But here is the Father that we have always longed for. Here is great good news. Alongside the Lord Jesus, our brother, we now get to call him my Father, our Father. We have a new identity, a new relationship with God. Which brings us to our second scene this evening, in verses 19 to 23. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now you might be wondering how the theme of relationship continues into those verses here. Well, notice what Jesus says to them twice, in verse 19 and again in verse 21. He says, "Peace be with you." Now that's more than just the angelic greeting, "Don't be afraid." Peace is about more than just an absence of fear. Peace is about wholeness. Peace is about a restoration of the way that things should be. And ultimately that comes from a restored relationship with God. That's why Jesus immediately goes on to talk about forgiveness. It's a relationship that's been won by that cross which inflicted those wounds on his hands and side that he now shows his disciples. Just to confirm, this is no Jesus look-alike. This is the real deal. There's been no sleight of hand here by God, a mixing up of things. His son really did suffer and die, and now he stands amongst them, living, breathing, and bringing great joy. But notice what comes next. Just as Jesus sent Mary off to tell the disciples earlier that day, so now Jesus sends the disciples out with his good news. "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." Now, we'll think about some of this language of forgiveness of sins and the questions that it might raise in a moment. But first up, I want you to see the relational heart of what Jesus sends his disciples to do. He sends them out with a message of reconciliation, of forgiveness, restored relationship. That same glorious new relationship these disciples now share with the Father is what they are offered to the world, my Father and your Father. That's the offer Jesus' followers are to take to the world, not to keep to themselves. Good news is to be shared. And Jesus sends his disciples out. And there are three things for us to see about this sending, which will hopefully deal with some of the curious language that Jesus uses here. First of all, there's an issue of expectations. So as the Father has sent me, I am sending you, says Jesus. In other words, our going out is in line with Jesus going out. Now that means a number of things. But firstly, it means it is incarnational ministry. It is with and amongst people. It's not done from a distance. It means getting involved in people's lives and living alongside them. It also means, of course, it's a potentially costly ministry, with the possibility, indeed the probability, of pain and rejection that will come with it, because we follow a suffering Saviour, don't we? But it is also a glorious privilege to be sent and used by the Father to accomplish his purposes and to see lives transformed. It may not be easy, but it is glorious. But secondly, notice that there is empowering. So in an act which looks ahead, I think, to Pentecost, Jesus breathes on his followers and promises them the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just send them out to go do, but the Spirit that he has promised to give them courage and words and strength and grace sufficient will come and use them in their weakness. So that all the glory goes to God and not to us. We're not alone in our sentness. The Spirit empowers us. And then thirdly, it's a matter of life and death. Verse 23. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, on first reading, those are confusing verses, aren't they? Because they seem to place an awful lot of authority in these disciples. Does this make them judge and jury on the rest of the world? Does it put them in the place of God of deciding who gets forgiveness? And some have suggested that these first disciples then were given special authority, which has then been delegated down through the ages by the authority of the church to her specially appointed representatives. And so, therefore, it's the clergy who get to forgive, get to absolve people from their sins. But there are a number of problems with that idea. Most notably, the fact that one of the 11 apostles, Thomas, isn't there at the time. So maybe he missed out, did he? But more significantly, I think, the context of this statement is of Jesus sending his disciples out in the power of the Spirit, which is promised to all his followers, not just the clergy, to make the good news of reconciliation with God known. So think about it. How then do people get forgiven? Well, they respond to Jesus and what he's done. And to paraphrase Paul in Romans 10, how will they hear unless someone tells them? So when Jesus spoke of the gift of the Spirit to help the disciples after his departure, back in John 14 to 17, he warned them that people would reject them just as they rejected him. And actually, by returning away from the disciples and what they said, they were in reality turning away from Jesus and what he said, and therefore from the Father. So that a response to the disciples' message was effectively a response to Jesus. So therefore, to accept the disciples' message is to receive the forgiveness that Jesus himself offers. So therefore, the disciples and all those who will follow Jesus after them are the means by which sins are forgiven, by the message that they spell out, because they then, and we now, are the means by which the good news goes out. Now, it's important that we think rightly about this, because Jesus doesn't intend that to be a burden. And the danger would be that we therefore take all the responsibility on ourselves for converting those around them. So we feel a wrong sense of responsibility for other people's response to the gospel. So we're crushed when people say no, or where people show no interest. Now, as we've seen, Jesus was quite clear back in John 15 that people will reject the disciples and all those who follow, and therefore reject Jesus. And the responsibility then is on those individuals for their decision. The sad truth is that however winsomely or graciously or wisely we present the gospel, we're told that some will refuse to believe. And that should break our hearts, but it doesn't depend on our skill. It doesn't depend on us. But it is equally true that as we talk to others about Jesus and the wonder of the gospel, that some will believe. Each one of us here is an example of that, and eyes will be opened by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so as we explain the wonder of reconciliation with God, sins will be forgiven by our activity of sharing that great good news. We may do it imperfectly and hesitatingly and nervously perhaps, but the reality is that God has chosen you and me to be involved in the forgiveness of the sins of others, just as he involved others in the forgiveness of our sins as they explained the good news to us, as he works by the Spirit that he's given us. It's a glorious privilege that you and I are the means to a restored relationship with the Father. As the Father sent Jesus, so Jesus sends us to take life to a needy world. But just notice briefly as well the situation from which Jesus sends these disciples. It's not one of guilt, it's one of joy. Did you see that? The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord, and then Jesus sends them out. The disciples were so thrilled and exhilarated and exuberant because Jesus was alive and death had been defeated. They saw something of what this meant for them, that life had been transformed, that my Father is now your Father, and then Jesus sent them out. See, mission, evangelism, witness stems from the joy of knowing Jesus. It doesn't stem from duty. It doesn't stem from fear or from guilt or a weight of responsibility. It must always come from joy. Joy in the Lord Jesus and what he's done. See, if I'm honest, I often find myself, in fact, usually find myself intimidated and unsure of sharing Jesus with those around me. See, the place to begin there is one of joy in the risen Jesus. That's what I need to remind myself of, so that I see what great good news it is that I have to share. Because the greatest of good news that happens to us are things we long to pass on to others. And that's where my prayers for help in sharing Jesus need to begin. Not make me better at it, but please show me more of the wonder of the risen Jesus, so that as I see him and what he's done for me, I might long to lead others to the forgiveness that they don't so desperately need to. Show me more of Jesus, that I might share him with those around. Now that doesn't necessarily all of a sudden make everything easy and straightforward. It continues to be a struggle, but I need to have a bigger view of the wonder of the gospel and the wonder of Jesus, a bigger view of him than I have a fear of what others might think. Show me more of Jesus that I might long to share him. Make me overjoyed with what he has done, that joy might spill over in my conversation with others. We serve, we witness from a place of joy in Jesus. Which brings us to scene 3 more briefly, and to Thomas, verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet it believed. Well, once again, Jesus is dealing directly, personally with someone, isn't he? He's directly addressing Thomas's statement of verse 25 with what he invites Thomas to do in verse 27. Put your hands here. These are my hands. This is my side. But it comes with an element of rebuke to Thomas, doesn't it? You should be believing, Thomas. Now, it's important that we recognize here that it's not doubt that is in and of itself wrong. Doubt is not a wrong thing. There are many questions about life, the universe and everything, about God and who he is, which worry us from time to time. And God is not afraid of us asking those questions. Read through the Psalms and you'll see the way in which God's people there spell out those doubts and those struggles before God. God isn't scared of our questions. Now the problem here for Thomas, I think, is that Thomas had enough reasons to believe. The empty tomb, Mary's encounter with Jesus, the other 10 disciples who have seen the Lord. You see, his statement in verse 25 is not a matter of anxious doubt and worry, I don't think. There's an element of stubbornness, isn't there? A refusal to believe that's going on. This is not genuine doubt. This is a refusal to believe. And Jesus deals with him very graciously, actually, doesn't he? In calling him to trust him. But in doing so, he also points forward then to countless thousands who will follow in the centuries to come, who will do what Thomas should have done, and who will trust the witness of those who have seen, all the way down to you and to me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas is blessed because he has. Those who are to come are blessed even though they have not. Our blessing, therefore, as we believe, is no different to Thomas's blessing as one who saw. Sometimes we think it is, isn't it? It'd be so much easier if I'd been back with Thomas. Thomas was so much better off than me. He saw. Jesus says no. The blessing is the same for Thomas who believed as for all those who will follow who have not seen and yet have believed. And that theme of relationship is there too, in a new relationship that begins with Jesus, as Thomas declares his trust and his belief and acclaims Jesus as God himself. The Word who was with God and who was God is finally recognized as such. That's what John has been heading towards throughout, right from the opening chapter to his gospel. And it brings us then to his epilogue and a personal challenge to the reader. Verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So, says John, what about you, dear reader? What are you going to do with Jesus? Will you acknowledge with Thomas that Jesus is the Messiah, the very Son of God, and will you therefore receive the life that he gives? See, in his prayer in John 17, Jesus said this as he addressed the Father. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, life is to know God the Father and God the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what life is. Life is relationship with him. It begins now and carries on to glory when we see him face to face. That's life, and that's what John offers to those who read his book and who see the Son there. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You don't have to be there with Thomas and see him. You may have life by believing as God speaks through his word. You didn't have to be there to really get it. You're not being offered some second-hand faith passed down via a dusty book. Life is to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. It is to be the brother or sister of the Son, and therefore the Son of the Father. And that relationship is more real. It is more intimate because of the indwelling Spirit who lives in us than those disciples experienced when Jesus was alongside them 2,000 years ago. We are better off than they were before the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And yet wonderfully, again, as we were thinking about this morning, there is more yet to come as one day he returns. But in the meantime, we are offered forgiveness and security, a new relationship, as we are those who rest in the hands of the shepherd, who will lose none of those who've been given to him by his Father. Let's pray together. Lord God, we are so grateful for an empty tomb. We are so grateful that the Lord Jesus is alive and reigns forever and ever, that he pleads for us before the Father, that he pleads for us before our Father, that he calls us his brothers and his sisters. Holy Spirit, please would you help us to know and to experience and to delight in that new relationship we have with the Father through the Son. That because we are now in the Lord Jesus, we are able to call him our Father. Lord, we pray that as we see more of the wonder of what that means, that we would indeed be thrilled, that our hearts will be full of joy because Jesus is alive and we stand alongside him, we stand in him. And so, Father, as you help us to see more of that wonder, more of that joy, with that in turn overflow, that we might long to share it with those around us. Father, we find that hard, and so we want to see more of Jesus so that we would overcome our fear. We also, Lord, want to know more of the power of the Spirit working in us, that Spirit you gave these first disciples and give us now, that you might use us in our weakness to point towards the glory of the risen Lord Jesus. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.